I really appreciated Brandon's prayer as we started off tonight, just kind of expressing faith in the sovereignty of God and His ultimate control. And I know that a lot of you are thinking about that or thinking along those lines right now. Some of you may not be as aware if you're not connected with some of the families involved, but there have just been kind of a string of tragedies here around the area lately, and particularly just this last week with a couple of young 15-year-old boys dying in a car accident. You probably heard something about that. And then a young man who is clinging to life after an accidental gunshot. He doesn't attend our fellowship, but his close relatives, many of them do, and they are all kind of hanging on every report that comes out of Portland where he was taken. It's just, you know, we look at things like this, we deal with things like this, and we're not the very first people, believe it or not, to struggle with issues like this as it relates to the sovereignty of God. I mean, the Bible is full of people who struggled with the sovereignty of God in the midst of challenging circumstances. You know, I speak of David, I speak of Job, I speak of Elijah. You know, I mean, some of our greatest Bible heroes, people we look up to, you know, struggled with the issue of just the sovereignty of God and how it is played out in the affairs of mankind. You know, it's times like this that we just were kind of hushed before the throne of God. We even go before the Lord to pray, and what do you say, you know? What do you say except just, Lord, let your will be done? And just praying for the outpouring of God's grace and comfort and peace upon the families involved and that sort of thing. Very, very tough. Very tough, you know? And I want to just encourage you that if you have had an opportunity or may get an opportunity to come up against any of the family members involved here or in any other situation that's similar to that, I want to just encourage you that having answers at a time like that really isn't what, you know, your responsibility is at a time like that. In fact, usually the more we say, the worse it is. The less we say, the better off we are. Many times someone who's going through kind of a tragic sort of a circumstance or situation just needs someone to be near. And that kind of silent encouragement can go a tremendously long way. But you know, again, the questions are going to come up about the sovereignty of God. And of course, whenever we say why, what we're doing is we're asking questions about the sovereignty of God. It may come out in a one-word question, why? And the worst thing that you and I can attempt to do at a time like that is answer that question. And I want to really encourage you with that. Best thing, if you're even going to say anything, you know, it's probably best just to say, I don't know, you know. And then just be there. So, anyway, yeah. It's interesting that we are going through the chapter here in Genesis that we are, because Abraham is going to come up against an issue of the sovereignty of God and how the Lord works within the affairs of man and the fairness of those actions of the Lord. We're going to look at that tonight. But first, we deal with kind of a reaffirmation, if you will, of what God is going to do through Abraham and Sarah. Begin reading with me here in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day." And by the way, I was going through this today. It's so cool. Isn't the internet and emails just amazing? I was starting to go through this morning in my study, and I thought, I'm going to shoot a note to Jeremy in Israel and ask him if he knows, if they still have a sense of where the great trees of Mamre are. So I did. And I mean, within an hour, or less than an hour, probably a half hour, he wrote me back I forget what the time difference is, but I think in our morning it's pretty much his early evening. But anyway, he checked his mail and got back to me. And we read elsewhere that the great trees of Mamre were right near Hebron. And he wrote me back and just said, yeah, we think we know where that area is. It's about 2 miles outside of Hebron today. And anyway, this is where Abraham kind of set up camp, if you will. And you can imagine how, you know, camping next to a lot of trees would have been just a smart thing to do. It gives you a lot of shade, protection from the elements of wind and rain, so on and so forth. But it tells us that he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, and Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. I want you to just take note of just the kind of hospitality that was common and in many ways is still common to the culture of the Middle East. The reason I bring this up is because you probably know this story. You know how this chapter plays out. And you know that these three individuals are the Lord himself and two angelic visitors who have come to talk to Abraham, but also to go down to the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and some of the others, to investigate the wickedness of the land as God is bringing judgment. And you are going to see here three different pictures of hospitality. And first we see this from Abraham when he sees these individuals. And we don't even know if he recognizes them at first as the Lord. As he goes on, he will refer to them using the name Yahweh. He will refer to the Lord that way. And that's why in your Bible it will have a footnote there. But a little bit later on. But we see Abraham's expression of hospitality, his willingness to open his heart and in a very godly and warm way to invite them into his home to bless them. Now, when they go down, when the angels here in the next chapter go down to Sodom, they are going to be met with the same kind of hospitality from Lot. And he is going to see them just standing in the public square. He's going to go to them and he's going to do the same thing as Abraham. He's going to bow down before them and invite them into his home. He will even be willing to protect them, as we'll see later, at the expense of the lives of his daughters, which is a very shocking sort of a thing that we read in this in the text. But we'll get to that. And then we see the hospitality, or shall we say the lack of hospitality, that is given to these visitors by the men of the city of Sodom. And you know what that story is all about. We'll get to it. The point here is that you can tell a lot by how someone greets you and what they want from you. And God is telling, or is going to tell Abraham in a little bit here, that I've come down to investigate if the sin of these cities of the plain is everything that I've heard that it is. And one of the ways he does that, or he's going to determine that, is how he is met by these individuals. Again, Abraham, come into my house. Let me bless you guys. Let me give you water and so forth. Lot will do the same thing. Come under the protection of my roof, the men of Sodom. And of course, you know what they're going to offer. They're going to offer their sexual deviancy to use them and abuse them. And in that way, and in the expression of that hospitality, God is going to, his investigation is going to be complete, shall we say. Anyway, notice he says here in verse 3, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servants. And very well, they answered, do as you say. Now, again, we don't know if Abraham has recognized yet that this is the Lord, but he will. And I personally believe that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I just do. I mean, Jesus is his earthly name, and obviously that wasn't given yet. But here's the question. Where was Jesus before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem? Where was he? Well, he was with the Father, of course, because he has always existed. He is God. John's gospel begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in the chapter, we see or we read that the Word became flesh and literally pitched his tent, is what the Greek means, you know, made his dwelling among us. So we know that the Word is Jesus Christ. So before Jesus was Jesus, he is and always will be the Word of God, the living Word of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed with the Father. There is never a time when he did not exist. So here's the natural question. Why would we believe that this appearance of God to Abraham would be the second person of the Trinity versus, you know, the first person of the Trinity, which of course is God the Father? And well, the reason is because of a particular statement that we read in John's Gospel. I won't make you turn there, but you might remember that in John chapter 1, it tells us no one has ever seen the Father. Right? But it tells us that the Son, and it actually refers to him in that passage in John 1:18 as God the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known or has revealed him. So no one has ever seen the Father, but have we seen the Son? Well, sure. You know. And I believe that for this statement to be true, and if you're taking notes, again, it's in John 1:18, but for that statement to be true, then the Father could not be the one who is in a personal way appearing. It is the pre-incarnate Son of God, or Jesus Christ himself, who appears here to Abraham. And again, Abraham will come to that conclusion. I want you to notice, too, that what he offered them. Did you catch? In verse 5, he said, you know, let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed. And the idea behind that is that, you know, come on in for a cup of water and, you know, a piece of bread. Or the inference there is that it's something very simple. I want you to notice what he goes on to do. It says in verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. And quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Wow, talk about a lot of work. I mean, we think, you know, we have food preparation is tough in our day and age, you know. There's none of this, you know, heading down to Albertson's, you know, for some chicken, you know, and some potato salad quick. You know, this is a big deal. You know, honey, get some flour and bake some bread. And he runs down to the herd and gets a goat and slaughters it, you know, and has it all prepared. And it's got to take time. I don't know how much time we're even talking, but it's a fairly big deal. But it's interesting to me that it tells us here that Abraham doesn't sit down to eat with them. Did you catch that? He doesn't sit down to eat with them. In fact, it says he stands nearby under a tree while they eat. Do you know that that's the position or the posture of a servant? That's what a servant does. You know, Jesus even kind of used that same picture. He said, you know, when a servant comes in from the field, is the master going to say to him, here, come on, sit down, let's have something to eat? He said, no. He's going to say, prepare yourself to serve me dinner. And then after I've finished, then you can eat. That's what servants did. They waited on the master. Isn't it interesting that Abraham is conveying such a heart of a servant to these individuals, inviting them into his home, preparing them this meal, and then standing nearby while they eat and partake? The heart is just so much there for the things of the Lord. And it says in verse 9 that they start by asking him a question. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. And then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So God repeats the promise that he made to them a little bit earlier By the way, you'll remember in the last chapter, he told them, in a year, your wife is going to have a child. Now he comes back and he says, at this time next year. Well, obviously she's not pregnant yet. So if it's still going to be a year from the previous time, we probably only had about a 3-month time lapse, if you will, between the last chapter and this one, if I'm thinking of my, you know, gestation period correctly here for a woman. And but notice that he comes back and he repeats the promise. He comes back and he says, it's going to happen, Abraham. Where's Sarah? She's in the tent. By this time next year, she's going to have a baby in her arms. I think that's interesting. Why is he doing that? Why is he repeating again the promise? Well, because hearing the promise again builds faith. Do you guys remember what it says in the scriptures? It says faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? So faith comes by hearing. Why is God repeating the promise? Because faith is built up in the hearing of the word. And the word of Christ is given to you and I, laid out in the scriptures. That is why it is so important for you and I to stay in the word. If you and I aren't in the word, then we're not being nourished, but even more, we're not being built up in our faith. And if your faith begins to become weakened by not being exposed to the word of God, then you're not going to be able to apply that faith to life's situations. Have you ever noticed that you can go through life, if there isn't anything majorly stressful going on, you can go through life for a period of time and actually be doing okay. And then something happens to just kind of cause the floor to fall out from underneath you, and suddenly we're in distress. Why are we in distress? Well, I mean, sometimes life is just distressful. I'm not saying that it shouldn't be or whatever. But our reaction to that stress tells a lot about how strong our faith is and whether or not we've been receiving regular encouragement and the building up of our faith. And then suddenly, you know, when those things happen, we find that we're either strong or we're weak. And it really is kind of a self-exposing sort of a situation. But it's so easy when life is kind of on cruise, when you're not really hitting very many bumps in the road. It's so easy just to kind of chill a little bit and really not spend that time in the Word like you know you should. You're not hearing regularly the promises of God and so forth. And then suddenly, you not only hit a bump in the road, you hit a wall. You know, crash, just boom. And now, what happens? Well, my faith is in no position, or should I say in no condition, to deal with this issue. I'm hurting, and I'm struggling, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, and you see this all the time, sometimes in living color on Facebook, where somebody has just hit a wall, and for everybody to read their post, we know their faith was in no condition to hit that wall. And they just basically told us all. You know, I'm not putting people down. I'm just saying, you know, hey, if you want to kind of expose yourself on Facebook that way, I guess that's your business. But it is rather telling, frankly. Rather than someone saying something like, here's what life is doing, but God is faithful and he's going to see us through. That's faith that has stepped into the situation and said, God is faithful. God is sovereign. God is going to deal with this situation. God is going to see us through. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your love and support. We are comforted and we know that the Lord is sovereign and he will see us through this thing. Do you see what that says to all of us? It says their faith is in pretty good condition. In other words, they've been built up in their faith. And they're displaying it. And you know, that's what we ought to be doing. And because, you know, I use Facebook as an example, but the fact of the matter is, whether it's there or somewhere else, people of the world who don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way are watching our reactions to see if our faith is genuine. to see if it's something that's real, or if it's something we just talk about. You know? And they're wondering if there really is something to this God stuff that we spout from time to time and like to put on our Facebook pages. All our different things that and our attestations of faith and convictions and all these other things that we say. And then when the bottom drops out, they're watching. How are you going to deal with this? How are you going to respond to this situation? Are you going to express faith in your God? Or are you going to act just like I act? You know, and basically kind of just wig out. Well, if we're wigging out, and there's no faith coming out of our mouths at a time like that, then maybe we haven't been following what the Word tells us to do. And that is to build up our faith. And we know how that happens. It comes by hearing the message. The message is heard through the Word of Christ and so forth. We're in the middle of verse 10. It says, now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. We've heard that several times. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. I love how it says this in the old King James. In the original kind of a Hebrew, it basically says that, you know, her ability, I'm super paraphrasing here, but kind of says like her ability to be a woman was gone. And what was kind of meant by that was that her days of womanhood, it's specifically saying that she no longer had a menstrual period. That's what it's saying. That her cycle had long since stopped and she had gone through, you know, that period of time after that. And so that's just where she's at, physiologically speaking. And so her response, and of course she's aware of that, what, you know, woman wouldn't be aware, and she hears this going on, she's in the tent, they can't see her, you know, she's in the tent, so she can hear them, and it says, so Sarah laughed to herself, as she thought, after I am worn out, and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 12. It says that she laughed to herself. And then it goes on to say, and she thought. She did not utter a sound. She didn't go, ha! You know, like, what was that? You know, sort of a thing. She did not do this out loud, and she did not express her thoughts verbally. But you know, as well as I, that God doesn't need us to do things verbally, does He? God knows the human heart, sees it perfectly. And that's really interesting because in the very next verse, it says, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he repeats, I will return to you at this appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And we're told, lastly, that Sarah was afraid, and so she lied when she was eventually confronted and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did. You did laugh. Isn't that, you know, it's kind of, none of us like confrontation. We especially don't like people to confront us with our weaknesses and our lack of faith in the things of the Lord. And Sarah is kind of just like you and I. It says she was afraid. She was afraid of being exposed. So she lied. I didn't laugh. You can't get away with lying to God. You know, I mean, just try lying to God. That's not what happened, God. Sort of thing, you know. And God's like, really? You know, remember, all seeing, all knowing, you know, sort of a thing. But I can relate to Sarah because none of us want to be exposed for what really goes on in our hearts. It's a very private place inside your heart and mind. And, you know, I can get by hanging around you and thinking things, and you aren't going to be any the wiser for it, and same goes the other way. But you start hanging around God, and every thought you have is just like you shouted it from the mountaintop. Boy, you might as well come clean on it, because as you can see here, Sarah lies, and when we do, you know, whenever we resort to lying, it obviously is worse. But through a series of statements and questions in this conversation between the Lord and Abraham, it is shown that the central issue of the matter is being exposed. And the central issue of the matter is the physical impossibility of having a child. Because we've been told on several fronts that they were well past childbearing years. They were old. I mean, they're going to die at pretty high numbers in terms of how people die today. But even so, they are well beyond middle age and well past the place of people having children. And so that is the statement, that is the central theme that we are being kind of presented with here in the text of the passage. God is kind of building a case for you and I to kind of agree with Sarah, you know? I mean, we're kind of being led to do that. We're led to laugh with Sarah. We're led to laugh at the absurdity of the suggestion that a 90-year-old woman is going to conceive and give birth to a child. And everybody together who ever read this story should kind of just go, ha! That's ridiculous. But the point of this is to bring us past the impossibility of the physical confines of what Sarah, you know, kind of where Sarah lives, and to bring us to the question that is laid out in verse 14, which, if not underlined in your Bible, it should be. And that is the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, that's where we're being drawn. Do you see that? In the course of this conversation and narrative, it's to bring you and I to this rhetorical question meant to place the promise of the child outside of the realm of what is physiologically possible or impossible. Do you understand that? That's the point. This is the area where you and I struggle. Is taking that leap of faith beyond what we know to be impossible, to be even absurd to consider, and to move into the reality that with God, the limitations of who and what we are literally melt away. And God comes into the situation and says, okay, now that you've laughed over the absurdity of my suggestion, I have one further question for you. Is anything too difficult for me? Oh, God, you just simply took me to a whole other realm. But that's the realm where you and I should live. Not in an obnoxious, condescending way that some Christians unfortunately do, of saying, well, if you just had enough faith, you'd see the power of God working in your life. But in a way of always saying, you know what? My limitations are no limitation for God. The limitations of this situation do not limit God. I don't know what He's going to do. He hasn't shared that with me. But here's what I do know. Nothing is impossible with God. That's faith. You see, the hyper-faith movement, which came out a number of years ago and really colored the landscape of our understanding of what faith is, tried to tell us that faith was believing for a specific end. In other words, if you want this to happen, you need to put your faith on the line and trust in that you're going to get that and that God is going to give you that. You see? Whether that is physical healing or that is a new house or that is a job promotion or that is that, you know, whatever your praying about. And boy, I tell you, they garnered a lot of followers with that sort of, you know, rhetoric. Led people to believe that that's what it was all about. But, you know, there's a larger dynamic to faith that seems to kind of escape the hyper-faith mentality, and that is the idea that I can put my faith in God, not knowing what He's going to do, but trusting that whatever He does is going to be okay. And that He loves me. And that God is going to do right. We're going to see Abraham in just a little bit actually make that statement to God. And honestly, people, I have to tell you that that is a superior faith. I have to do that. It's one thing to say, God, I want this, and I trust that You're going to get it for me. It's another thing to say, God, You know my needs, and You've told me to pray about my needs, and so I'm laying them before You, but I'm going to trust You regardless. It's really the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, Lord, if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, and this meaning the forgiveness of mankind, literally the payment of mankind's sin, if there's any way for this to happen other than the cross, and He used it in kind of poetic terms, He said, then let this cup pass from me. But then He just said, but let Your will be done. It's kind of like laying your request out there and then saying, but you know what, God, I trust You. If the answer is no, I'm still going to trust You. If the answer is wait, I'm still going to trust You. Because I believe that You're good. And I believe that just because I don't get what I want isn't necessarily a judgment about my faith or lack thereof. You could just be saying no because You're sovereign. And there are some times that You say no. Anyway, but this question is the focal point of what we want to be seeing in this passage. Is there anything that's too difficult for the Lord? Verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. And all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. And then look at verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and, look at, just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. What's God doing right here? First of all, he's about to explain to Abraham his judgment that is kind of looming over the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, some of the others. And he's basically saying, should I withhold this from Abraham? Because after all, I have already promised him that all nations on earth are going to be blessed through him. And you know what? That doesn't include these right here. These are going to get wiped out. So I'm going to explain this to him, even though I'm not necessarily obligated. But the other thing is, I'm going to explain this to him because I want him to understand fairness and justice and that sort of thing. Did you notice he said that? I want him to lead his kids after him, his children. I want him to be able to convey to them how to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And what Abraham is about to get here in the next few minutes is a crash course in God's justice. That is the theme of the next ensuing conversation that is going to happen here. And it goes on. Verse 20. And then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And please don't let this remark in any way suggest to you that God is limited in His knowledge and had to come and take some kind of physical form and walk among them to figure out what was really going on. He doesn't. This is really kind of meant to be an expression of fairness and justice to Abraham in a very visible sort of a way, and also to convey an idea that he gave the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities, every opportunity to show what was really going on in their lives, in their hearts. And it says in verse 22 that the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. I want you to notice there that the Lord actually says that he is going to go and investigate the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he doesn't actually go. It's the other men who we are later referred, we see they're referred to as angels, who actually go and do the investigating, and obviously that shows the close connection between the servants of the Lord, these angelic messengers, and the Lord himself. And Abraham, we're told in verse 23, approached him, the Lord, obviously, and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And this initial question, again, is the focus of the discourse that will take place now. This sets the stage in our hearts, in our minds, and our understanding for what this conversation is all going to be about. And every one of us as Christians has probably pondered this question at some time in our lives. God, are you fair? And that's a paraphrase, but that's what Abraham is asking. Are you fair? Job asked the same question and came to the wrong conclusion. He basically, in the course of his discourse with his friends, argued for the fact that God was not fair, because even though they were attempting to accuse him of wrongdoing, he said, "I haven't done anything to deserve this," and he was right. And the Lord actually came at the very end, you'll remember, and exonerated him from that charge, the charge made against his friends. However, at the same time, God also confronted him for his attitude toward God, which was, "Oh, you say you think I'm not fair, do you?" And that's kind of how that conversation goes. But you see, many, many, many people have concluded God is not fair. I mean, you know, I'm willing to bet every one of us has probably met someone in our lives with whom we had a conversation about the Bible, the things of the Lord, God himself, and they came back and said, "Well, I'm not interested in any of that." And then they began to explain how something had happened in their life or in someone else's life that they'd witnessed that they concluded proved the point that God is not fair, and therefore they want nothing to do with him. So they come to these conclusions. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is we all struggle with the question from time to time, even if we love the Lord, even if we've given our heart to Jesus Christ. There are things that happen in life, i.e. the tragedies we spoke of here at the beginning of our service, which cause us just to kind of wonder whether we verbalize it or not. Lord, is that fair? Is that fair? Is that really fair? One of the young men who died in that car accident in New Plymouth lost his own brother just 6 months ago in a similar sort of situation, accident. And so this family, who only had two children, lost them both in a six-month period of time. Believe me, I've been praying for this family and I've been pondering that, and it's disturbing to the core of your being to ponder the idea that the Lord gave us two children in the period of 6 months, took them both. And even though "took them" might seem strong when we realize that they themselves, you know, bear some responsibility for their actions, still we understand that the sovereignty of God is never thwarted. And so what we end up with is kind of this battle between where is the sovereignty of God and the free will and choices of man. You know, how do we reconcile those things? And they come together and they seem to fight, and we don't know whether how we should think about some of these things. And it just, it's strugglesome. And the question that Abraham is posing to the Lord right now is a verbalization of that very struggle. God, are you fair? Are you a fair God? Now, I believe that Abraham already knows the answer to the question, but he's going to pose to the Lord a series of questions to kind of get him to elucidate that idea of fairness and speak of it here in this situation. And he does it in a rather masterful way, I think. And he begins in verse 24 by saying, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Let's start there. He then asks the question, will you really sweep it away? Will you destroy the city and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. And I have to really call your attention to this last statement that Abraham makes before the Lord. He says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And even though there's a question mark in my Bible at the end of that sentence, it's really more of a statement, and it's one that I have held on to many, many times in the course of my life when I have faced circumstances for which I could not find any kind of an answer, or that caused that conflict that I was referring to between the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, and so forth. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And in fact, I've turned it into, in my own life, more of just a declarative statement. Listen, the judge of all the earth will do right. You know? But what about the judge of all the earth will do right? He will do right. And I believe that with all my heart, even though I can't understand. I can't explain how he does and why he does what he does. But I believe that when we stand before God one day, that there will not be one single person who will be able to lay any kind of an accusation at the feet of God as if to say, you weren't fair. Or what you did in a situation really wasn't the best option. I think that when we are given clarity, you know, the Bible says there's going to come a day when we are going to know as we are known. And do you know how you're known? Completely. The Bible says God knows you down to the very number of hairs on your head, right? Well, it says that you're going to know in that same way, Paul says. You will know as you are known. That means you're going to have, God's going to give you clarity of understanding. And I believe that right now we don't have even the cognizant capability of having that level of clarity. But one day we will. And we will understand things in a completely different and dynamic way. And on that day, we will look at everything the Lord has done and the purpose behind the things that he's done. And we will say of him, the Lord has done right. The Lord has done well. The Lord has done good. And not because we're in any way constrained to say that, but because we will see things as they are, and we will agree in a way of making a proper judgment and so forth. We make these judgments now, today, without proper insight. You know? If I were left to the devices of my own puny brain, I would try, convict, and sentence God. Right? There comes a point where we either have to believe what the Bible says about the character of God, the wisdom of God, and the sovereignty of God, or we have to pitch it. And if, you know, and if, you're either going to go crazy over this stuff or you're going to surrender to it. And you're either just going to believe what God says about himself or you're going to struggle the rest of your life. And there comes a point where you just have to say, kind of with Abraham, hey, the judge of all the earth is going to do right. I don't know what that is, but I believe in his character. And you're going to see here that as Abraham continues to have this conversation with the Lord, he is going to speak to him on the basis of a heart of justice. He already has. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, what about 50 people? If you find 50 people who are righteous in your sight, will you sweep those people away too? Will you kill them? Will you destroy them? Because there's wickedness by other people? You know? I'm appealing to your justice, you see. I'm appealing to your sense of fairness and rightness. And he's going to go on with it here a little bit. Verse 26, the Lord responds to his first question and says, hey, listen, if I find 50 righteous people in that city, of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Now you know something about the character of God, don't you? You just learned something important about the character of God right here from the Bible. God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. You know that. And now that ought to color your understanding. Then Abraham spoke up again in verse 27. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? He says, nope, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, and the response is, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, may the Lord not be angry with me, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? And he said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 people can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And then the Lord finished speaking with Abraham. He left, and Abraham returned home. Interesting sort of a conversation, isn't it? Now, we don't have time tonight to get into the next chapter. I was kind of hoping we would, but we don't. But you know what happens in the next chapter, I trust. The angels go into the city of Sodom. The men of the city prove themselves to be the wicked, depraved, corrupt minds that the Lord knew were there. And the Lord ends up finding 4 people for whom he is basically willing to save, but and even one of those dies as they flee the city. The interesting thing about all of that, and we'll look at this next week, Abraham didn't get below 10 in his question. He didn't get down to 4, even though he knew that his nephew lived there with his wife and 2 girls. Why didn't he go down to 4? Oh, I think he got his question answered sufficiently without getting down to the specifics of that many people. But what's interesting about it is that a different sort of an alternative presented itself that Abraham didn't seem to think about. And that is, what happens if you would find less than 10? I mean, Abraham didn't ask. And God is going to show in the next chapter what he does. He does not spare the city, but he spares the people. So there is still that act of love, compassion, and concern for human lives that are given in that passage as well. So no, I won't spare the city for 4 people, but I'll spare them. I'll have my angels grab them by the scruff of the neck and drag them out of the city if that's what it takes. And we'll see next week that's what it took. But God was willing. You know, sometimes people wonder if we see or why we don't see as much the love of God in the Old Testament as we seem to in the New. It seems like God in the Old Testament, he's always cranky, you know? He's always mad, cranky, and like, you know, frying people where they stand or causing the earth to open up and swallow them. You know, you read passages like this and you see the mercy of God. You see the justice, the purity, the faithfulness of God to his people and to those who even have half a heart for him, you know, which is kind of Lot's situation. There was a lot of compromise going on in his life, and yet the Lord spared him from the destruction that came upon that city. And we're even going to see in the next chapter that one of the cities of the plain that was set to be destroyed will actually be spared so that Lot can go stay there. We'll see that next week too. So God is a God of grace and mercy, and we see that literally throughout the Old Testament. But we will stop there. We'll get into chapter 19 next time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time tonight to get into your word and to speak about the things that are really, truly important. We thank you for the insights that we gain from the scriptures here tonight about who you are and how you deal with people. We thank you, Lord, for the tough questions that are asked here tonight, like, God, are you fair? And will you be fair even in judgment? Lord, we thank you that the Bible never shies away from the tough questions, but helps us to answer them with understanding and urges us to carry on in faith for those things that we can't understand. Thank you for giving us this time. Continue to fill us with your Spirit and teach us the things that are right and true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.